read together God's word from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Dearest Heavenly Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we may see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If we were to liken Scripture to a journey, one of the first things we would notice about it is that the landscape is constantly changing, right? The terrain of Scripture leads us at different times through different scenes. Some parts are like a lush meadow. Others are like an arid desert. Have you ever started reading the Bible and stalled out at Leviticus? Some parts of Scripture are like a storm at sea, and then others are like a dense forest. And then there are times, every once in a while, when God takes us by the hand through Scripture, and he leads us up on a mountain. And he says, I want to show you something. And he pulls back the veil. And for just a moment, we get a glimpse of things we've been looking at all along, but now we see them from an entirely different perspective. Instead of looking at them from the valley in which they take place, we see them from the heights of a great mountain. The passage we just read is one of those places. Paul has been winding his way up into the foothills, so to speak, for many chapters now. But as he gets to Romans 8, he starts going up the mountain. He starts speaking of the Christian life as one of being filled with the Holy Spirit. He starts speaking of that eternal and assured victory and glory that we will share with Christ. And as soon as he starts speaking about glory, he is confronted with the question, but Paul, what about all the sin and suffering in the world? But you know, the Bible is not afraid of the hard questions. In fact, God's the first one to bring them up. So Paul says, yes, what about all the sin? Look at our lives. What about all the suffering and death in the world? Look at the world. Creation is groaning for redemption. We ourselves are groaning for redemption. And then he gets to verse 31 and he says, what shall we say to these things? He gets us to the top of a mountain from which we look down on the battlefield of the world, the battlefield of our lives, all the sin and suffering, the death and the decay. And he asks us to look at it all and he says, what shall we say to these things? And his answer here really is no different from anything he's been saying throughout this chapter. For example, in verse 28, he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Our passage today is essentially a recapitulation of things Paul has been saying throughout the chapter. He's not saying anything new here, but he is saying it differently. He's taking the truth and applying it to our hearts. We're no longer in the foothills of doctrine. We're in the mountain of God's love. So as we look more deeply into this passage, I'd like for us to see three things this morning. First, we see the relentlessness of our struggle. We see the victory that is promised. And lastly, we see the love that makes it possible. We see our relentless struggle, the victory that's promised, and the love that makes it possible. First, let's look at our relentless struggle. In verse 37, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does he mean when he says all these things? He's, of course, referring to verse 35, where he makes a list of all these different troubles and persecutions that we endure. But he's also referring to everything he's been talking about in chapter 8. British preacher Dick Lucas sums it up like this. There are two enemies we face, the enemy within and the enemy without. Verses 1 through 17 speak of our own inner struggle with sin. That's the enemy within. But verses 18 through 25 speak of our outer struggle with suffering and with death. That is the enemy without. So we have this enemy within, our sin, and the enemy without, suffering and death. And what are we going to say to these things? If you're not a Christian, what do you say? There's perhaps no one who wouldn't acknowledge that there is something desperately wrong with our world. We have global issues like poverty and racism and war. We have societal issues like addiction and divorce and crime. And we have those petty little annoyances that hinder our lives all the day long. Things like selfishness and envy and bitterness and backbiting. How are we to explain these things? And what are we supposed to do about them? Do you say we just need better education? Better science? A better economic system or social system? Is that all we need, just to try harder? We've tried all those things, and none of them have ever worked. Why? Because they're all working from the outside in. They're dealing with systems and behaviors, but they're powerless to change the human heart. And that's what we need most, is to have our hearts changed. So much of our culture's inability to deal with sin is because it doesn't really understand what sin is. As Christians, we don't understand what sin really is. We're so accustomed to understanding sin as being primarily behavioral that we miss the essence. Sin is not primarily behavioral. It's primarily relational. The behavior is simply the external manifestation of an internal problem. And the internal problem is a broken relationship with God. Do you remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And yet our hearts are desperately hungry for all kinds of things, like achievement and love and success and approval. And we put these things ahead of our relationship with God. And the Bible calls that sin. Sin is taking anything other than God into the center of our hearts and building our lives upon that. And all the dysfunction and heartbreak and futility of our lives is because of our desperate attempt to find happiness and fulfillment in things that can never, ever truly give it to us. Now, I don't need to know you this morning to know something very important about you. Whether you are a Christian here this morning or not, I know this much. Every one of you has at least one thing you struggle with, and you've been struggling with it for a long time. It's so deep in your heart, you may never have breathed it to another soul. In fact, you may never have acknowledged it even to yourself. It's too shameful, it's too raw, which is to say, it's too powerful. And whether you're a Christian or not, you are tempted to despair whether you will ever be able to find victory over it. And if you are a Christian, you're also tempted to despair that it may somehow, someday be your undoing. That God will look at you and your struggle and your sin and say, condemned, cast out, away, I never knew you. But it's not just sin, is it? It's not just the enemy within that we struggle with. There's an enemy without as well. And what are we to say to suffering and death? Again, if you're not a Christian, what can you say? If this world evolved by mere random chance, and if human beings are simply the result of random, uncaused events, then what do we do with the suffering and the death in this world? And why do we view it with such horror? If nature is all there is, why does death feel so unnatural to us? Annie Dillard wrote a book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. She wanted to go out and live by a creek in order to get close to nature. But instead, she found out that The circle of life is more brutal and more horrible than she ever imagined. She saw the strong eating the weak, and this is what she writes. I had thought to live by the side of the creek in order to shape my life to its free flow. But I seem to have reached a point where I must draw the line. It looks as though the creek is not buoying me up, but dragging me down. Look, Cock Robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, but nature's no less pleased. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing. Either this world is a monster or I'm a freak. Consider the former. The world is a monster. The universe that suckled us is a monster that does not care if we live or die, does not care if it itself grinds to a halt. It is fixed and blind, a robot programmed to kill. We are free and seeing, but we can only try to outwit it at every turn to save our skins. Or consider the alternative. It seems to us that plenty is amiss, so much is amiss, that I must consider the second fork in the road, that creation itself is blamelessly and benevolently askew by its very free nature, and that it is only human feeling that is freakishly amiss. The frog that the giant water bug sucked had presumably a rush of pure feeling for about a second before its brain turned to broth. But I, however, have been sapped by various strong feelings about the incident almost daily for several years. Our excessive emotions are so patently painful and harmful to us as a species that I can hardly believe that they evolved. It would seem that emotions are the curse, not death. All right, then. It is our emotions that are amiss. We're freaks, and the world is fine. Let us all go have lobotomies to restore us to a natural state. We can leave the library then, go back to the creek lobotomized, and live on its banks as untroubled as any muskrat or reed. You first. Do you see what she's saying? Even if we say that the universe and nature is all there is, we're still horrified. We're dismayed by the death and the suffering that surround us. And we struggle with that. And if we're not Christians, we struggle with the haunting fear that there is no God at all and that we will be left ultimately and horribly and finally alone in a cold, heartless universe. But if we are Christians, it's even worse, because then we're forced to face the possibility that God has looked on all our misery and our grief and decided to forsake us, possibly as a punishment for the horrible sins we've committed, or even worse, as an expression of utter indifference. What shall we say to these things? When we are confronted with the sin in our lives, with the suffering in our worlds, we will, all of us, at one point or another, struggle. But that's not all we see here, is it? We see not only this relentless struggle, we see also the victory that's promised. So look again at verse 37. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul looks at the sin. He looks at the suffering and death in the world, and he says, Christians are more than conquerors. And the Greek is actually all one word here. It's almost possible to translate what he says here as super conquerors. So let me ask you, do you feel like a super conqueror this morning? If you're like me, you don't even feel like a mini conqueror. I often feel like a super sinner, but not a super conqueror. But that's what Paul says we are. And it's not just what we will be. He says it's what we are right now. How can that be? Well, let's look back again at what he says. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And there's just one tiny little preposition right at the beginning of this statement that gives us the key. He says, in all these things. He doesn't say instead of all these things. He doesn't say after all these things. He doesn't even say in spite of all these things. He says, in all these things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. There is a deep tension in the Christian life between our daily struggles and the ultimate victory that is promised us. There's a deep tension between the fallen world and the kingdom of God that through the death and resurrection of Christ has broken into this fallen world. In one sense, the victory is already won, but in another very real sense, we still live in enemy-occupied territory. Now, as Christians, we live with one foot in each world. But as human beings, we have an extremely low tolerance for tension of any kind. And our temptation is to want to resolve that tension in one direction or another. So if we're going to truly experience the power of the gospel in our lives, we must not try to resolve the tension. The power for Christian living comes precisely through that tension. We are simultaneously in all these things and more than conquerors. It comes down to one basic core question. How do we conquer in the midst of all these things? That's the trick, right? And you know, we're acutely aware that there is no one master plan that every Christian's life conforms to. It's not simply trust Christ and then your life just goes swimmingly well, right? Some people get healed. Others die. Some people get victory. Some people get healing and recovery. Other people struggle with sin and dysfunction and suffering all their life. It doesn't seem to make any sense. And the temptation is to believe that the ones who got the victory or the healing or the recovery, that they were the ones who are doing it right. They were the ones who had faith and repented, and that they're making use of all the tools of the Christian life, reading their Bible and praying and being accountable with people and studying and being of service. But the truth of the matter is that a Christian can do all of these things better than anyone else and still struggle and still experience bitter frustration and disappointment because things don't seem to be getting any better at all. A Christian can do all of these things and still struggle with sin. I mean, look at Paul. If ever there was a super conqueror, it was Paul, right? But before we find him on the mountaintop in chapter 8, where do we see him in chapter 7? He's in the depths of the valley. At the end of Romans 7, Paul says this, "I don't understand what I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" See, it's possible to do all the right things and still struggle with sin. Not only that, it's possible to do all the right things and struggle with suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, again, he talks about this vision he had. He was caught up into heaven. He had the vision of God. Paul the super conqueror. Paul the super Christian. But then what does he say? "To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." I am so glad that we never found out what Paul's thorn is. It makes room in all of our lives to be able to hear and receive what Paul says next. He says this, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he, that is the Lord Jesus, said to me, 'My grace is for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong.'" Do you see the tension there? When we are weak, then we are strong. Christ says to you, "My grace is sufficient. It is enough for you." Are you struggling today? Have you ever asked yourself, if Christ's grace and power is at work in my life, why is my life so difficult? Have you ever asked yourself that? I have. We ask ourselves, we think, you know, we want to resolve the tension, right? We think that if God's grace is at work in our lives, somehow it should be easier. But my dear friends, grace does not make the Christian life easy. It makes it possible. You wouldn't be struggling if it weren't for God's grace in your life. You wouldn't even show up for the fight. You wouldn't even know there's a battle to be fought. Listen, our culture, our world, they don't know that there is a sin problem. It thinks there's an education problem, a political problem, a poverty problem. But no one wants to look inside their own heart and see the problem that is residing inside of ourselves. The fact that you are even aware that there is a struggle to engage in is evidence of God's grace in your life. Friends, it is in the struggle, it is in the tension that we are super conquerors. It is in the midst of all these things that God's grace enables us day by day, month by month, year by year, to show up for the fight. We may get our teeth kicked in every single time, but we keep showing up by God's grace. And there are two very important implications for us here as a church. First, we need to make room in our lives for this tension. What do I mean? It's easy to show up to church here on a Sunday morning and see everyone here looking so good, so perfect, so together, and think, these people look like a bunch of super conquerors to me. They don't look like they struggle. I am afraid for them to see my struggle. But you know what? We're all afraid of letting others see our struggles. That's why we cover up with our cars and our clothes and our careers. Friends, the church should be the one place in the world where we don't need to cover up, where we can bring our struggles. Look, it doesn't mean you're going to blurt it out to the person in the pew next to you, but it does mean that it is in these pews, in the classrooms, in Sunday school, in community groups, and in the hallways here that you will build and develop relationships where it is safe to show your struggle. And that leads us to our second implication. Not only do we need to make room in our own lives for the struggle and for the tension, we need to make room in the lives of others for this tension. A lot of us have experienced healing or recovery to some degree. A lot of us have come down the road just a piece, it's natural to look at others struggling with the same things we've struggled with and to want them to experience the same degree of healing and victory we've experienced. And so we say to them, well, we want to give them advice, right? We say, have you ever considered this or have you ever tried that? And look, that's appropriate at times. It is necessary at times to bring a challenge into others' lives, maybe even sometimes to rebuke them for some sin. It is absolutely necessary that at times we will bring truth to bear in the lives of those around us. But it is equally true that there will be very many occasions where we need to bring love into the lives of those around us. We need not only to speak truth, we need to just be there with them in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of that tension, and hold their pain, and hold their struggle, and not try to diagnose it, not try to fix it, not try to give advice, but to just be there with them and hold that tension. What are you struggling with today? Please, don't let your struggle keep you from turning from God. Are you struggling with sin? Don't let it keep you from turning to the Lord. That's what the enemy wants. Are you struggling with suffering or pain? Don't let it make you bitter, but bring it to the Lord. How, you may ask, how can I do that? How am I going to live in the tension between the struggle and the victory that is promised? Well, we need to see our last point, the love that makes it possible. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Who is that? It's Jesus. The love that makes it possible is not a what, it's a who. Did you notice that in verse 38, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons nor any of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why does he say, I am convinced? Why didn't he just say, neither death nor life nor any of these things can separate us from the love of God? I mean, it says the same thing, right? Why did he have to say, I am convinced? He didn't need to say that. At least not if his aim was to simply communicate information about God. But Paul is not simply giving us information. He's giving us his testimony. He's showing us what happens when God gets personal with you. Paul takes us up onto the mountain because he wants us not just to have an experience of truth, but an encounter with a person. And so he tells us that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. He's pointing us to Christ, the one who loved us. But Paul isn't just reminding us of the one who loved us. The past tense of the verb points us to the way he loved us. He points us to the cross. And here we begin to see that this is not just any mountain that Paul has brought us to. We're no longer in the foothills of doctrine. We're on the mountain of God's love. We're on Mount Calvary. Do you want to see how the tension between our struggles and the promised victory is resolved? Go up to Mount Calvary. Do you want to see how in the midst of all our sin and suffering, we can even yet be more than conquerors? Go up to Mount Calvary. Look at Jesus on the cross. See him there. But don't just look at him there. Behold him. Gaze upon him and cling to him in your hearts. And you will see that it was in the most bitter of defeats that our anguish and our suffering was turned into the most glorious of victories. You will see that there is no power in all of creation that can separate you from the love of Christ. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus endured the ultimate struggle so that we could be made the ultimate victors. He took our sin and our suffering upon himself. And in so doing, he turned the most bitter defeat into the most glorious victory. Remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15? God took all our sin and nailed it to the cross. It was there that he disarmed all the powers and the authorities that are against us. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. The cross was a triumph. The most bitter defeat was the most glorious victory. Victory for you. Victory for me. Do you see? Christ was forsaken so that we could be embraced. The anguish of defeat is turned into the joy of victory. And when we trust in Christ, our defeats are taken up into his victory. His victory is ours in our struggles. His love is ours. Even when we feel forsaken and unlovable, we are in his love. And that love cannot fail to bring us home. When I was a kid growing up in Southern California, my parents used to take my brother and me to Disneyland every once in a while. Of course, we went on all the famous rides to the Matterhorn and Space Mountain. But one of my favorite rides was one that's not quite so famous. It's called Autopia. And it's a speedway. And what they do is they give you a race car and they turn you loose. And let me tell you, for a little kid, that's pretty thrilling. Because the car that they give you, you actually get to put your foot on the gas and make it go. And you actually get to turn the wheel and steer the car. But, of course, they had to be responsible and put some safeguards in place. So there's a little guide rail in the middle of the track. So that even if you were to take your hands completely off the wheel, well, the tires may rub up against that guide rail. But you'll stay on the track. And they set the idle on the car so low that even if you took your foot off the gas pedal, well, the car will still inch forward slowly. You see what I'm saying? Even if you take your hand off the wheel and your foot off the gas, that car will still bring you to the finish line. As long as you are in the car, you cannot fail to reach the finish line. Are you in the car? Are you in Christ's love? For if you trust in Him through faith and His work on the cross, you are in the car. You're in the love, and it cannot fail to bring you home. Your sin cannot cause God's love for you to fail. Your suffering cannot cause Christ's love for you to fail. You can no more cause Christ's love for you to fail than you can walk into an ocean and stop a wave with your bare hands. And when your sin accuses you and condemns you, go up to Mount Calvary and know that you're in Christ's love. And when the sufferings and the pain and the defeat of this world assail you, go up to Mount Calvary and see that you are in Christ's love. See His love for you there, His unfailing love, so that you too can say in your soul, I am convinced that nothing in all of creation can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the love of Christ made manifest on Mount Calvary. Lord, would You make the truth real to us? Would You make Your love real to us so that we would not just know truth about You, but experience Your love for us and know that we are in Your love and that there is nothing that can separate us from that love. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.